We continue this evening in our study of seeming paradoxes. We continue with the fourth beatitude, and before we get into this, let's read the passage, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 5, starting at verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So tonight we come to the fourth of these seeming paradoxes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And again, our mind would naturally rebel against the thought that happy are those who hunger, or favored are those who thirst. And this world would tell us, this world would say, that it is the full and the sated who are happy, not the hungry. Well, who are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and why are they declared blessed? And the answers to these questions will again form the twofold division of our message, which has been that same division over the last month. We will look first at the description of the character and condition of those who are declared blessed, and then second, the reason why they are declared blessed. So first, the character of those who are declared blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And what does it mean to hunger and thirst? What is hunger? What is thirst? It is a compelling desire, a craving, a yearning, or a longing for food or drink, in this case. It can also be used metaphorically. And when we talk, we will even talk about someone who has a hunger for power or a hunger for success. And again, we're talking about a compelling desire that they have that shapes their life so that they subject things for that purpose to gain success or to gain power. Now, there's something about this language, about hungering and thirsting, which gives us some indication of the strength of the desire. And we can talk about the intensity of the desire. Hunger and thirst is the most intense of physical longings, of bodily cravings, of material desires. We're reminded of the prodigal son, who once he'd spent his last dime and was working in the pig pens. It says in Luke 15 and verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. And there's an intensity that comes to something like hunger or thirst. If we say that somebody desires something, it might not necessarily mean that they have an intense desire like hunger or thirst pictures. Now, part of this intensity is found in the perseverance or the persistence of the desire. You know, many of our desires or many of our longings exist only for a time. And even if you don't give in to their demands, they fade away, and they cease. But not hunger or thirst. They continue until they're satisfied. In fact, the longer that they remain unsatisfied, the greater the intensity of the desire. In AD 70, when Jerusalem was besieged by Roman soldiers, and eventually the food in the city began to run out, the historian Josephus tells us, necessity made them put their teeth in everything. Things that not even the filthiest of dumb animals would look at, they picked up and brought themselves to swallow. In the end, they actually devoured belts and shoes and stripped off the leather from their shields and chewed it. And they didn't stop there either. And we can see how the intensity and the persistence of this desire can lead someone to do some drastic things in order to finally fulfill that desire. And please turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. A different besieged city. We'll be looking at verse 24. Second Kings 6 and verse 24. Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab, which is about a cup, of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give me your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Notice the ends that these women were driven to in seeking to satisfy their great desire, their hunger for food. But notice in this case that those who are blessed have a particular object that they hunger and thirst for. Notice the object of their desire. The object of their hunger and thirst is righteousness. There's something actually a little bit ironic here, and that it's not those who seek blessedness who are blessed. It's not those who seek happiness who find true happiness, but it's those who seek righteousness who find themselves blessed. It's those who seek righteousness who find themselves truly happy. Now, this righteousness, and often our Protestant tendency will be to think of that righteousness of Christ, which is granted to us by imputation, that forensic or alien righteousness. And that's not exactly what Matthew is referring to here. Well, it's not what Matthew is referring to here. Matthew, when he speaks of righteousness, is most often speaking of a personal and an ethical righteousness. This is not the righteousness granted by Christ in justification, but it's the righteousness that the Christian acts out as a fruit of his salvation, his personal righteousness. We actually see the psalmist praying for this type of integrity and this type of righteousness in his actions. In Psalm 25 and verse 4, he cries out, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." But make me know your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And then in Psalm 119, we see, we could probably multiply these passages that I'm reading, but in verse 33, the psalmist says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain." And then also in the same psalm, verse 133, he says, "Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let iniquity have dominion over me." And this desire which we see in these songs of the psalmist, that he cries out for, that the Lord would cause him to walk in his way, cause him to act in integrity, is the type of righteousness that those who are blessed here are desiring. Now, a few character traits or comments about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are those who recognize their lack of righteousness. They recognize their own emptiness. No man hungers unless he's empty. Now, the body takes care of that all by ourselves. We don't have some dipstick that we look at to tell us if we're running a little low. And then, almost empty, I've got to get filled up again. The body takes care of those things all by the plan of the Creator. Well, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness would not hunger and thirst for righteousness if they figure that they already have it. If they are full of formalism or hypocrisy or self-righteousness, if they are puffed up with pride, then they will not hunger for righteousness because they figure they have already obtained it. Notice how this beatitude follows naturally from the first two beatitudes, even as the third one did. It is only those who realize their spiritual bankruptcy before God and mourn over their sinfulness who have the proper meek attitude concerning themselves. And so we see how the third beatitude flows out of the first two. But also, it is only those who realize their spiritual bankruptcy and mourn over their sin and their sinfulness who seek after righteousness. And so coming to a true sense, a true knowledge of what we are, and seeing our sin and mourning over it, is what causes us to long, to hunger after righteousness. Also notice that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will have the satisfaction of that hunger as their main priority, as their first priority. Those who hunger and thirst have trump all their other priorities to that one. And just think about a man who's, it's a classic cliched scene. A man pulling himself across the sand in the desert, the sun beating down upon him. Maybe he's croaking out water. And someone comes up to this man and gives him the choice between a half cup of warm water and a mountain of gold. Well, that mountain of gold is not going to be worth any more than all the mountains of sand that are surrounding him. If he's truly thirsting and dehydrated, that half cup of lukewarm water is going to be more precious to him than anything else that you could offer him. If you find a man who's starving and you give him the choice between a handful of rice and worldwide fame, he's going to choose the handful of rice because that's what he's hungering for. When Esau came in from the field, it says in Genesis 25 and verse 29, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom, red. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? Now what Esau did in wickedness, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness do in righteousness. They are willing to give up anything in order that they might be filled. Esau, who hungered for Jacob's red stew or lentils, was willing to give up spiritual blessings in order to satisfy his physical hunger. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness give up temporal and earthly blessings and rights in order to satisfy their spiritual hunger. Notice also that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are diligent to satisfy their hunger. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 26, it says, a worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. And those who are hungry are going to be diligent about filling themselves. And typically, they'll do this in two ways. First, they will neglect no available means of satisfying their hunger. They're not going to miss a meal. And if necessary, they'll resort to eating, in Josephus' words, things which the filthiest of dumb animals would not look at. Perhaps they'll give over 5 shekels for a cup of dove's dung out of their hunger. But besides taking advantage of every available means of satisfying their hunger, they're also going to avoid anything which might hinder their satisfaction of their hunger. Someone who's hungry is not going to throw his food in the garbage or place some type of obstacle between himself and the sating of that hunger. The man who is thirsty isn't going to mix vinegar with his water in order to hinder or pour his water on the ground. Anything which might hinder him from obtaining that life-giving liquid which is going to quench his thirst. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness also cannot be satisfied with any substitute. John MacArthur states, a starving person has a single, all-consuming passion for food and water. Nothing else has the slightest attraction or appeal. Nothing else can even get his attention. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness then cannot be satisfied with anything else. And as we've already given the situation of a man starving for food will not be satisfied with gold or silver, a man dying of thirst will not be satisfied with a world cruise, you cannot substitute something for the object for which they're hungering. They must be filled for that for which they hunger, not for some type of substitute. So here, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness cannot be filled by their own works or self-righteousness or pride or hypocrisy or formalism or anything else. But only true righteousness will satisfy them. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will not despise the smallest increase in holiness. Here we have a delicious irony or parallel in Luke 16. And you'll remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And in verse 20, we read these words. After speaking of the rich man, Luke then writes, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores. and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. But notice, he longed for just the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But then, four verses later, when the rich man finds himself in torment, he cries out to Abraham. He says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." And he who received good things upon the earth was now in agony in fire. But notice he longed just for the drop of water that would have held on through surface tension on Lazarus's finger. Where Lazarus upon the earth had longed for just the crumbs, now the rich man longs for just the drop of water upon his tongue. Those who hunger and thirst will not scorn any amount of food or water which they might come across. It might not satisfy them, but they will not scorn it. They will take advantage of it. They will be delighted in it even if it does not quench their thirst or satisfy their hunger. They might drink murky and muddy water, bitter and oily water, but they will not scorn whatever water they find. Those who thirst for righteousness will not scorn the smallest increases in holiness. They will not be satisfied with small increases, but they do not despise the day of small things. They gladly welcome all sanctification, however small, and all advancement in holiness, however little. Now let's look at the second part of this beatitude, a statement explaining why those who hunger are declared blessed. And it's not because they hunger, but it's because they shall be satisfied. And notice again here that divine passive that we mentioned, what was it, last week or 2 weeks ago? They shall be satisfied, just as in verse 4, those who mourn shall be comforted. In verse 7, the merciful shall receive mercy. Verse 9, the peacemakers shall be called sons of God. And it's the Lord Himself who brings about the satisfaction. In Psalm 107, in verse 9, the psalmist writes, "For He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good." And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 53, "He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." And then also in a beautiful passage, Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." Now we've made some mention that this righteousness which those who are blessed are hungering after or thirsting after is not that which is a forensic alien righteousness, that which is given to us in the lesser known half of justification. Many times we think of justification, we think about the fact that our sins are placed upon Christ on the cross and more in other churches than here, I think, but we forget sometimes that also Christ's righteousness, His perfect obedience, that which God has prescribed and the penal obedience that Christ suffered, that obedience is placed upon us as well. That righteousness, that alien righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. And the Christian delights in this righteousness, this holiness of which he has been clothed. But he also longs to be righteous himself. If we were justified, without being sanctified, we would be unsatisfied. And picture, if you will, a heaven where we were allowed to avoid the fires of hell, but we would still be plagued by the sin within us for all eternity. And we might be granted into, this isn't possible, but let's say that it was possible, to be granted to be in Christ's presence and yet still wicked ourselves. Clothed with Christ's righteousness and yet not actually righteous. And we would be unsatisfied with this. But thankfully, those who are justified are also sanctified. And to sanctify basically means, at its root definition, means to make holy or to dedicate to a sacred purpose as opposed to some type of common or profane purpose. And there's actually three stages or three different aspects of sanctification. We usually typically think of only one. But there are three aspects: definitive sanctification, progressive sanctification, and then final sanctification. And definitive sanctification takes place when we are first granted faith in Christ. It takes place in an instant of time, as does final sanctification. And actually, most of the verses which mention sanctification are speaking of this particular aspect of sanctification. Then there's also progressive sanctification. This is the most well-known of the three aspects. Usually when we talk about sanctification, we mean progressive sanctification. It takes place as a process. It starts when we are definitively sanctified, and it continues until we are made completely holy. This process takes place during our day-to-day walk as Christians, and as we mortify and put to death the old man and our sinful desires, and as we vivify or awaken Christian graces, as we advance in obedience in our duties, as we decrease our actual sins, we are progressing in sanctification. And then there is final sanctification, which is closely related to glorification. This takes place in an instant of time when we die or when the Lord returns. We are then made completely and utterly holy. We will no longer have any desire to sin. We will no longer have any of the flesh to plague us. The remaining corruption in our heart, mind, and will be completely eradicated. Our desires, our affections, our thoughts, our conscience, our choices, our entire being will finally be utterly and perfectly submitted to the will and the glory of God. Now, I wish to go through these three aspects just briefly, showing some of the scripture passages which support these. And as I said, the majority of the passages regarding sanctification are speaking of that definitive sanctification which took place when we were first unified with Christ. Let's turn to a few passages, shall we? First is Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus. He says in verse 32, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Past tense. Turn a few chapters over to Acts 26 and verse 16. Paul, relating his conversion once again, says in verse 18, actually let's start in verse 16 to get the context, or verse 15 even. "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, someone could possibly argue that these passages were only referring to those who were already sanctified and in heaven. I think the context is against that. But let's go to a passage which makes it perfectly clear that the believer can be sanctified definitively upon this earth. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 9. First Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Or do you not know that do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There are other passages as well. Colossians 3, verse 9 and 10. Hebrews 10, verse 10. But they show that the believer has truly been set apart. He has broken away from his old sphere in which he was once a slave, that of sin. We were once slaves to sin, but now we have been freed from the power of sin. We are free from the reign of sin. The old man has been crucified, and we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The world has been crucified to us, and we have been crucified to the world. Where we were once dead in sin, we are now dead to sin. But there is also a sanctification which is taking place even now for those who have already been definitively sanctified. They don't stop there. They have not been entirely sanctified. The flesh still indwells them. And so there is a process of sanctification that begins once they are converted and continues on until they meet their Lord. And we see in some passages, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10, although in the margin in this passage, Hebrews 10 and verse 14. And I'll be reading with the marginal reading, Hebrews 10 and verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So here we have actually both aspects. There's a sense in which the believer has been perfected. But there's also a process of sanctification that's taking place. Then also in Romans 8 and verse 12 through 14, Paul writes, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul again writes, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And then one last text, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And we're not left in this continuing battle, but eventually, whether it's when we leave this earth or when Christ returns to this earth, we shall be completely and utterly sanctified in final sanctification. We see some texts also that refer to this particular aspect of sanctification in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. It reads, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Also, and this passage will be familiar to many, but in Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, what we know is that golden chain of salvation or golden chain of redemption states in verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And finally, when we're glorified, we finally reach with perfection the purpose for which we were predestined, to become conformed to the image of his Son. John says in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And finally, we will reach conformity to our Lord and Savior, not just in the removal of the flesh from our mind and our will and our affections, but even in the end, in conformity, in having the very physical aspects of his body in our own. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, it states, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Finally, at this point, we shall be entirely freed from the presence of and the temptation to sin. One last aspect that I'd like to point out about this righteousness which is granted to us, which satisfies those who hunger, is the exclusivity of this righteousness. And this is one of those beatitudes which Luke has a corresponding beatitude and woe oracle. In Luke chapter 6, verse 21 and verse 25, Luke records, Christ is saying, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." And then in verse 25, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry." For those who are satisfied or who are filled with this world and the passing pleasures of this world, they shall find that when they pass from this age to the next, that they are utterly lacking any shred of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 65 brings out the difference of the two ends between those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and those who are filled by the things of this world. Isaiah 65, verse 13 reads, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit." Only those who are hungering and thirsting now, who are feeling their lack and want of righteousness and are hungering to be filled, shall be filled. Those who are resting in their own works of the flesh, those who are resting in formalism or hypocrisy, those who are resting in self-righteousness, and who feel satisfied now, shall be hungry and wanting and lacking then. For what do you hunger? For what do you thirst? If a man is hungry for something, then his efforts are devoted to quenching, to satisfying that hunger. And so therefore, by looking at our actions, we can see what desires we're seeking to fulfill. By looking at our actions, we can see what we're actually hungering and thirsting for. What are our priorities? On what do you spend your time? On what do you spend your resources? On what do you spend your gifts? On what do you devote your thoughts? These are the things that you're truly hungering for. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will make time to read and study his Bible, to pray and commune with God, to meditate upon the Scriptures, to be among God's people, to examine himself. He will grasp hold of all things. He will, in order to gain that which he longs for, that which he desires, true righteousness. The man who found the treasure in the field desired that treasure more than all his other possessions. The merchant who found the pearl of great price desired that pearl much more than all his other belongings. But the rich young ruler desired his earthly possessions more than eternal life. Demas loved this present world more than his own soul. And you can see where their hunger was. You can see what they were longing for by their resultant actions. I would also like to make the connection that advancement in sanctification, advancement in holiness, is directly related to our hunger and thirst for righteousness. We must hunger and thirst for righteousness in order to advance in sanctification. Our every decision is governed, is directed by our greatest desire at that time. There is no exceptions. You can say, well, I don't desire to go to work. Well, you desire to go to work a whole lot more than you desire to starve on the streets or to have yourself kicked out of your house. And so summing your desires together, whatever you choose at a moment shows what you're desiring at that moment. If we're failing to desire righteousness, if we're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then when we reach this point of decision, if we're hungering for the world more than we're hungering for righteousness, then our decision is going to turn in that direction. If we're hungering for the passing pleasures of this world more than we are for holiness, then we're going to enter into sin. And you will not advance in sanctification unless your utmost desire is righteousness and holiness. If you desire something else, then you're going to choose that something else. You will not advance in holiness. Therefore, we must be very interested in increasing our hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now here's something where perhaps where the analogy with hungering and thirsting fails. Because those who hunger and thirst for physical food do not desire to increase their hunger for physical food. But we who hunger and thirst for righteousness desire not only to be satisfied, but also to hunger to a greater degree. And so we must remember the emptiness of our belly, so to speak. Those who realize that their stomach is empty of all forms of food result in hunger. And we need to recall that we are empty of any shred of righteousness whatsoever. In fact, even that which we might call righteousness or call good deeds looks like filthy rags in the sight of God. Even our most holy activities contain enough wickedness to send us to hell. We need to be aware of our spiritual poverty and our sinfulness to increase our hunger for righteousness. You also know that the sight or smell of food can sometimes set the mouth watering. And so we need to be learning of the righteousness which Christ gives His saints. Look at the ethical righteousness which Christ modeled in His own actions. When you read the Word of God and you see this man who had a perfect righteousness, the one who had been tempted in all things as we are and who was yet without sin, who had perfectly fulfilled the law, whose obedience was based on a love of God that was sourced from his whole being, all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, a complete and perfect righteousness. When we see that kind of righteousness, then we should hunger to have that kind of righteousness ourselves. When we read in the Word of God how Christ was victorious over temptation, or even when we see those of His saints manifest some level of righteousness, then we too should hunger. Would that I was at that level of righteousness. Would that I would have given the proper response in the same situation. When we see the martyrs who thanked their hangman for hastening them unto Christ, or who boldly withstood the wild beasts or stood in the flames, we should say, oh, that I would have a faith such as theirs. When we see those who model utter selfishness, who although having large incomes devote great portions of it to the poor, then we should say, oh, that I were that generous. And so as we become more acquainted with what true righteousness is, as we see it in Christ's life, as we see it in the lives of His saints, then our desire for righteousness should be greater as well. Also, many times the taste of food increases our desire to taste that food again, whatever it might be. Whether it's some special brand of chocolate or a homemade blackberry pie, whatever it might be, when you taste that certain taste, then many times you might desire that taste again. And when you experience righteousness in your own life, then your desire for righteousness will increase. In this blessedly vicious cycle, the more righteousness you show, the more hungry you will be to manifest more righteousness. And the mud that we used to take pleasure in wallowing, we will now loathe and detest. And we will not desire to return to our old ways, but desire advancement in holiness and to become to a more perfect conformity to Christ's image. And the closer we come, the more we'll desire to come closer. So you want to increase your hunger for righteousness? Advance in righteousness. You want to increase your hunger for sanctification? Advance in sanctification. Also, attend to every means of grace and avoid every hindrance to grace. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will take advantage of every means of grace they have available to them. Public and private. The church doors are open, they're there. They attack the Word of God like the starving man they are. They wrestle in prayer as Jacob did, that they might be filled. They deny themselves of sleep so that they can rise up early and seek Him in the morning. They deny themselves of legitimate rights and pleasures, earthly pleasures, so that they might concentrate upon advancing in true spiritual blessings. If there is anything that the Lord has shown to be a means of grace, a means by which a man or a woman might become more holy, whatever it is, this means will become a priority in the life of the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Imagine how absurd it would be for a man who was starving, a man who felt the pangs of hunger, to skip a meal that was laid out upon the table for him. And yet, how many times do we in our Christian walk, how many times do we just walk right by a table laden with food? We don't even come to the table to partake. And yet we say with our words that we're hungry for righteousness. And yet we're not partaking of the means of grace. But we also not only take advantage of every means of grace, but we also avoid every hindrance to grace. The man hungering for righteousness will keep from sin and bad company, things which might dull his appetite for righteousness. He will give up legitimate rights. He will hack off right hands. He will pluck out right eyes. He will make no provision in regard to the flesh so that he might gain greater holiness and advance in sanctification. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for how you have worked in our hearts in the past. Father, we thank you for not only being justified, but also, Father, for being definitively sanctified. That, Father, you have broken our life with the past. The old man is crucified, and we are crucified to the world. That, Father, you have crucified within us the flesh and its desires. Father, we still struggle with flesh in the heart and flesh in the mind and flesh in our actions. We would ask, Father, that you would give us a greater hunger for holiness. Father, you might give us a greater hatred for sin. Father, that we might loathe it and despise it and hate it and so flee from it. And Father, we would stand up boldly against it. We would see what we could do to prepare against temptation, and we would watch and pray that we would not enter into it, Father. And Lord, that you would cause us to be drawn toward a greater, towards more perfectly reflecting the image of your Son, Father. And Lord, we look forward to that time when either when we come to you or you come to us, Father, when no longer will we will have any temptation, no longer will we have any wickedness or evil within us. Father, we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that time when we will be concentrating and focused upon singing hosannas around your throne instead of fighting off the desires within us. Lord, we pray that you would go before us this week and cause us to walk in your way. Lord, don't let iniquity have dominion over us. Lord, but teach us to walk in your law. Teach us to walk in your statutes. And we ask, Father, that as the world looks at us, that they will see a holy and a holy people and a people being made more holy. And you would cause us to advance in righteousness. In Christ's holy name, amen.